Please turn in your Bibles this morning to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. We'll go from 1 Timothy to 2 Timothy chapter 3. If you need to get ready for that, it'll be a while yet before we get to 2 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 6. We'll look at verse 11, actually all of chapter 6 up to that point as well. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Title of my message this morning is Man of God. Several individuals are given that title in Scripture, men like Moses back in Deuteronomy chapter 33, called the man of God. Samuel in 1 Samuel 9:8 is called man of God. Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 17 and verse 24 is called the man of God. Elisha in 2 Kings chapter 8 and verse 7, and David, referred to by Nehemiah in chapter 12 and verse 36. Nehemiah 12, 36, talking about David who made the musical instruments that they enjoyed there in Nehemiah. Men of God, these are. What is a man of God? Are there any outside of the pages of Scripture, any men of God? I would say yes, there are men of God. I think of David Brainerd, missionary to the American Indians in New York and New Jersey and part of Pennsylvania. He was born in Connecticut in 1718. He died of tuberculosis. He was 29 years old, 1747. Jonathan Edwards preached his funeral and also published his diary, which is phenomenal, the diary of David Brainerd. There were men like William Carey, 1761 to 1834. I would say he was a man of God. He was a Baptist preacher from England who left his pastorate there to go to India, of all places. To India, he spent an active 41 years serving the Lord in India, including translating the Scriptures. Very hard field. There's Adoniram Judson, American Baptist missionary, lexicographer, writing a Greek and Hebrew dictionary and a Bible translation into the Burma language. Is that still Myanmar? It's Myanmar now, the same place. He was born in Massachusetts in 1788. He helped form the American Baptist Missionary Union. In 1834, he completed a translation of the whole Bible into Burmese. During the Anglo-Burmese War, he spent 21 months in prison. From 1845 to 47, after 34 years, he took his only furlough. Then he went back to Burma, and he spent the rest of his remaining days working on an English-Burmese dictionary. He died in 1850 and was buried at sea. Oh, wow. A hero of the faith, a man of God, I think, undisputably. J. Hudson Taylor, if you haven't read his two-volume biography, I would encourage you to do so. It's life-changing. One of the best books I ever wrote. Hudson Taylor, 1832 to 1905. I think he was a man of God, an English missionary to China. Founded the China Inland Mission. Spent 5 years translating the New Testament into Ningpo dialect. Lots of dialects in China. He spent, at his death in 1905, there were 205 mission stations, 849 missionaries, and there were 125,000 Chinese Christians in China, mainly from the work of China Inland Missions. Wow. A man of God, no doubt. More recently, you know any men of God? I met and knew Dr. John Dreisbach. He was a missionary representative, field representative for Gospel Fellowship Association. After years and years of serving the Lord on the mission field in Panama, Northern Africa, Niger, there have been films done about Dr. Dreisbach. What a man of God was he and his wife Betty, who predeceased him. Now they're both with the Lord. I also had the privilege of meeting a man named Dick Mercado. Dick Mercado, one of the most humble guys you ever met, founded Mexican Gospel Mission. He spoke, and I just sit and soaked it in. He had more adjectives. He knew more adjectives than I know words. And he was so descriptive I heard Dr. Bill Rice say, after he spoke there, he said, "I'd like to go with him to McDonald's and hear him order a cheeseburger." I mean, because he was so fluent with the English language, and what a blessing, and so loved the Lord. His wife's name was Marjean. They're both with the Lord now, I guess. He was a preacher, a teacher in Ecuador, Spanish. And wherever he was a missionary and loved the Lord. Men of God, are you numbered in that group called men of God? Anthropos, men, mankind. Ladies, you're included in this. Man, woman of God. And the words used in these passages include the ladies. Maybe not to whom Paul wrote, but still, the words he used would include anyone. Several years ago, there was a church in the Soviet Union, and they were forced to meet secretly because the holding of a house church was illegal. They wanted to have a real church. They wanted to have one that worshiped the Lord, and so they met there. They came at different times during the day because it was illegal. They sort of casually entered into the house as they arrived, walking. And they would close the windows and doors, and they would quietly worship in this church. True story. One day, two soldiers broke into the room where they were worshiping. They had guns, and they pointed them at the believers there. They lined them up against the wall, and they shouted, "If you wish to renounce your faith in Jesus Christ, you can leave right now." And a number of them left. Several were left, though, and the soldiers spoke again. "This is your last chance. You will either denounce your faith in Jesus Christ and you can walk out that door and go wherever you want to right now, or you're going to pay the consequence." So there were a number of others very, very shamefully bowed their head and slipped out the door. And the soldiers turned around, and there were still some families there, just a few, still families, mom and dad, their children lined up in front of them, and there they were to face whatever took place. After all had left and they were facing these true believers, they said, "We too are Christians. We too are Christians." The two soldiers explained that sometime earlier they had been sent to another house church to arrest Christians, but they heard the gospel. And while they were there, the two soldiers accepted the Lord. And now they were looking for a place to worship, and they explained, "We have learned that unless people are willing to die for their faith, we can't trust them." And so they found some Christians to worship with. I believe those men, women who stood there were men and women of God. I believe they were men of God. And they were in control. They worshiped the Lord together as families. Do you know there are only two verses in the New Testament that use that phrase, "man of God"? They're both found in Paul's writing to Timothy. In each, there's a phrase. Each, the phrase actually means that this person, this man of God, a man belonging to God, anthropos, or lady belonging to God. So please don't feel excluded as I continue to say "man of God," talking about mankind here. The word is for both. Interestingly, both New Testament verses refer to the same person. You want to guess? Timothy. Timothy, a man of God, Paul called him. He was Paul's son in the faith. Either he led him to the Lord or he discipled him. He certainly discipled him, but probably led him to the Lord as well, a son in the faith. Both of these verses offer vital information about what it means to be a man or woman of God. And so we're going to look at those characteristics from two passages, only two. So I'm asking you to list some characteristics of a man of God. I think these will be a blessing to you if you'll keep up and maybe make at least some mental notes. We're going to First Timothy chapter 6 and verse 11. He says, Paul speaking to Timothy, "But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and meekness." Verse 11. So we see two characteristics of a man of God right here in this verse 11. Men of God flee certain things. They run from certain things. You heard it right. Men of God run. Are they afraid? Yes, they are. They're afraid of what they're running from. So they run from certain things. It means to seek safety by flight. Like Joseph, he's in Potiphar's house. He has the run of the mill. He has control of everything. And the only thing that he doesn't boss around is Potiphar's wife. And she has eyes for him and invites her to come. He invites Joseph to come and to lie with her, you remember. And Joseph left his outer garment in her hand and fled. He ran away, physically ran away. That's the idea. Secondly, men of God follow certain things. The two kind of go hand in hand. Follow means to seek, this word, seek eagerly, to run after. So run away from or to run toward something, to run for something. Richard Lenski says the two, fleeing and following after, are one. They're two sides of one course of conduct. When we are fleeing from something, we're also pursuing something else. If you're running away from something, you're running towards something else. If you're running towards something, you're also running away from something else, just by virtue of the physics involved there. He said to halt in flight is to halt in pursuit, and vice versa. So if you're going to go closer to God, you're going to have to get further from the world. If you're going to flee things that are of the world, if you're going to run from those things, you're by nature of your turning, you're going to have to go away from those and toward right and righteousness and godliness. So we're going to consider each of these, this fleeing and running toward, separately. He says, but thou, O man of God, flee these things. Now, there's some differences of opinion as to what these things mean in verse 11. What are these things? They're obviously things that he's mentioned already, these things. He's mentioned them in this, up to the sixth chapter. He's mentioned them already, these things that should be fled. But the question is, how far back do we go? Though all of the warnings in these six chapters would be appropriate and it would be okay to include them, we'll let it suffice to mention only those in the immediate context of chapter 6. Context of chapter 6. And so we'll look back to verses 1 to 5. Verses 1 to 5, we see that a man of God flees teachings that are contrary to Scripture. Did you hear what I said? Run from them. Get away from the false teachings. You don't need to be there. You don't need to listen to that. You don't need to involve yourself in those. If you recognize them as false, as untruths, as contrary to the Scripture, then get away. Get away from it. Flee those things, he says. There are many things being said, being written, that we don't need to read. Every once in a while, somebody says, I'm reading this book by so-and-so. And I think, ooh, be careful. I try to read. I'm a very slow reader, but I try to read something all the time. And as I read books, some of the times I read the book and I get a couple of chapters in, I say, I'm not going to waste my time with this. This is not what I believe the Bible says. Don't read books that aren't what the Bible says. Now, if you're a scholar, if you're studying and you want to compare what people think, you need to be careful with that. My younger son, Ben, almost stumbled in that. He got into apologetics and started reading what Immanuel Kant said and all of these old philosophers. And he had a crisis of faith. And we prayed for him and worried about him a little bit. But he got back up on his feet. Stay away from things that will cause you to turn away from truth, to question the truth, to question the truth. So we're looking at verses 1 to 5. Verses 1 and 2, Paul gives Timothy instruction pertaining to the servant-master relationship. And then in verse 3, he issues this warning concerning those who might teach otherwise. So he's given a little piece of instruction, doesn't pertain so much to you and to me, but maybe in the employee-employer situation, that type of relationship. But then he says, now, if somebody teaches differently, flee from them. Get away from them. If somebody teaches something different than what I, Paul, am teaching you, then you need to get away from them. In chapter 1, Paul had already warned Timothy to watch for those who taught fables. They would take the genealogy in the Old Testament and they would pick a person, and then they would ascribe to him a wife. Obviously he had wife, he had children, and they would make up a story about the wife and her exploits and the things that she did, and they would teach this as if it were truth, a made-up story. They were stories and endless genealogies, he says, and he warns Timothy about that. Don't listen to that mess. You don't need to hear that. Brothers and sisters, if God wanted us to know, he would have written it in the Bible. So the warning to you and to me this morning is to flee the false teachings, which means television shows, which means people on the internet. If it sounds different than what you've heard all your life, it's probably not right. And you need to examine it and compare it to Scripture. Measure it by the Scripture like the Bereans. Search the Scriptures daily to see if these things are so. If they're not, don't go back there. Don't finish that crazy book. There are too many good books to waste your time on junk. Don't listen to those people who are obviously preachers for the money. Their book sales and their television appearance, and they're wanting a big following, and they ask you to do certain things. You don't need that. You have the Holy Spirit of God to teach you truth, and there's so many wonderful tools. Don't give your time to these apostates. Chapter 4 calls them apostates. They've fallen away from the truth. They're further described here in verse 3 of chapter 6. It says, if any man teach, verse 3, if any man teach otherwise, consent not unto wholesome words, even the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words. So if any man teaches otherwise, other than what I have taught you, he says, they taught doctrine contrary to Christian doctrine, contrary to what the Lord delivered to mankind. And consent not, it says, consent not to wholesome words, maybe more literally we could say to healthy words. They would not accept the healthy truth that was being taught by Paul. They wanted to listen to what these false teachers were saying. They wouldn't even listen to the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, he says, verse 3. So they even rejected out of hand, they rejected the teachings that the Lord himself spoke when he was here on earth, and they were conveyed by his apostles. They were rejecting it. The doctrine which is according to godliness. So you got the doctrine according to godliness, and you got the doctrine according to God. And how much space, you guess, is in the middle? How wide's the gray? Like that. That's where it is. It's white. In God's mind, there is no gray area. In my mind, there doesn't need to be. I believe what God says, and I have to understand it. It has to be interpreted, and I have to understand it. And we may disagree on our interpretation, but truth is what God says. God said it, that settles it. You don't have to believe it. It doesn't change it because you disbelieve it. Get away from the fables and the false teachings, he's saying. Flee these things. He says also, and the doctrine which is according to godliness. There is no in between. What does he say about them? In verse 4 says, he's proud. Now God said that. That's not me. Those people who are preaching doctrines other than the Scripture, why are they doing that? What's it based upon? It's like every generation. I'm 63 years old. Some of you are older than I. It's like every Christian generation wants to leave their theological mark on the world. They want to add understanding. They want to give you new doctrines and new understandings and new collections and connections of doctrine. And generally speaking, you can look at it and you say, no, that's not true. You're looking at this verse. Let me ask you to turn back here and look at this. But in their youthful ignorance, sometimes they want to make their mark. They want to make a big splash in Christendom. And Paul says they're proud. They're proud. They got the wrong motive for doing this. They're proud. Conceited is the idea. They're puffed up. They have an inflated ego. You ever met anybody like that? Some spiritual somebody? Spiritual teacher? Somebody that wanted to show you. They wanted to show you where you're wrong. It's a perfect tense here. They're proud. A continual conceit. He says next, knowing nothing. They're proud and they know nothing. In a realm in which they pretend to know much, they know nothing. So you couple that with the pride and you have, in essence, you have willful ignorance. They don't know, they don't want to know, but they want you to think they know something. Am I making this clear? The world is filled with this. Our world is filled with this. You don't trust the Christian bookstores anymore because they're all sorts of authors. All sorts of authors. There are things in there that are contrary completely. They're polar opposites of what God says, and they're written by Christian authors. You have to beware. You have to consider what you're looking at, what you're reading. Well, it's going to be that way. There's a great apostasy happening, even in our day, that's going to increase and increase until the trumpet sounds and the Lord appears in the sky and we are called up to meet Him in the air. There's going to be this apostasy, this falling away from truth. But there's no shortage of teachers. They come out in their tight mama jeans and their sleeveless shirts. Real casual, got beads hanging on them. They're the preachers of churches. They're dressing down for the Lord. No, it's not for the Lord. Wait a minute, that was a mistake. They're dressing down for themselves. And they use this version and that version of the scripture and they kind of interpret that along and give you the paraphrase of their watered down versions as they speak, and they give you sweet little stories. Oh, they're heart-touching stories, heart-wrenching stories. That doesn't make it truth. Truth is not emotion. Truth is truth. And these people know nothing. A man of God flees teachings that are contrary to the Scripture. And note in verse 5, he adds that these false teachers are motivated by greed and the hope of gain. They want money. They want stuff. The latter part of verse 5, supposing that gain is godliness from such, what does he say? Read it. Withdraw yourselves. Get away from them. Get away from them. We don't heed this in Christendom today. We don't heed this warning. This verse 5, though, brings me to the second danger that men need to flee. Verses 9 and 10, a man of God flees the love of money and the love of the things that money affords. That's hard, isn't it, in our day? Everything's based upon money. How much you have. Do you have enough to do this? Do you have enough to have this? A man of God flees that whole idea. Look at verse 9. But they that will be rich fall into temptations and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some have coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Boy, that's strong language. But notice, it doesn't say they that are rich. It says they that will be rich. They that will be rich. There were many rich people in the Scripture. They're good men. And they weren't like those described here in 1 Timothy chapter 6. They were rich, they were spiritual, they were godly men like Abraham. Abraham had it all. He had anything he wanted. Joseph of Arimathea was a rich man whose tomb Jesus was buried in. Paul spoke of Gaius. Gaius was a rich man, but godly, godly man. These verses speak only to the person whose motive, whose desire, whose will is to obtain riches. The word will here used in the verse means deliberate intention a deliberate intention or a wish for something. I think I told you this story, this little illustration before. There was a miserable old rich man who, because of his misery, he went to a rabbi to see if he could get some help. And he entered into the rabbi's apartment, and the rabbi said, "Go over there to that window." And the man said, "Okay." And he walked over to the window. He said, "What do you see?" He said, "I see women and children." Then he took him by the elbow and he said, "Now come over here." And he led him over to his dresser, and there was a mirror there. He said, "Now look into the mirror." He said, "What do you see?" He said, "I see myself." He said, "I took you to the window, which is glass. You looked out the window and you saw women and children. I took you to the mirror, which is also glass. And you looked at it and you saw yourself. What's the difference?" He said, "It's a little silver smeared on the back of it. As soon as that little bit of silver enters into the picture, all you can see is yourself." I like that illustration. It's so true. We can get our minds and our eyes fixed on, there's a world out there to serve the Lord. It doesn't matter how much we make. As a matter of fact, you can forget about making. Because if you'll commit yourself to the Lord, if you'll seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, He said, "I'll give you the rest." "Well, I'm not sure, Lord, that I'm willing to just have a couple changes of garment and food to eat and clothing and a house over my..." You know, we like a little more than that. Brothers and sisters, one of these days we're going to leave all these earthly things behind. No hearse pulls a U-Haul. We're going to heaven or hell. And these things don't matter. What's the point here? The man of God must flee even the desire to be rich, to acquire more stuff. If not, he will, verse 9, fall into temptation and a snare. And into many foolish and hurtful lusts. Lust, these are tried and proven teeth that are on all of Satan's traps since the beginning of mankind. They drown men in destruction and perdition. Now, you won't like my illustration. Close your ears. I'm not an animal rights activist, but I like animals, okay? But people trap. They trap muskrats. Muskrats eat holes in the yard, and they are dangerous sometimes, and you have to get rid of them. So they go down to the river where the muskrat has a slide, get to the top of a bank, and they slide down and into the water. And there are those who trap them when they go into the water. There's a steel trap there that catches them while they're under the water. Their feet hit the bottom, and it's trapped. It's connected, and the muskrat drowns. Now, I use the illustration because it's real, not that I agree with it or that I think you need to start trapping. But that's how it happens, and it's a perfect illustration. That's how Satan does it. He puts this bait, he puts it in our path, and we slide into it, and when we get trapped there, we're trapped, and we can't spiritually breathe anymore. We're entrapped by sin. We're held down by these teeth on this trap. They drown men in destruction and perdition, like drowning the muskrat under the water. Later, he warned Timothy, back in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 22. You don't need to turn there. He said, "Flee also youthful lusts." Youthful lusts. "But follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart." Flee. Get away from it. Run from youthful lust. Men, I hope you're in good shape, because there's a lot of running to do these days, huh? Everywhere you turn, there's something that attracts your attention in the sensual realm. And what do you need to do? Paul says, get away from it. Turn your head, go the other direction. What's the point here? A man of God flees the love of money and the things that money affords. And a man of God flees the teachings that are contrary to the Scripture. So what's the big deal? Why? Why worry about it, man of God, or would-be man of God? Well, I'll tell you why to worry about it, because a little sin, a little leaven, leaveneth the whole lump. You remember the sinking of the Titanic? 1912, first voyage from England to New York. 1,500 people died because why? They hit an iceberg. And people thought for many, many years, they put a great big hole in the side of the Titanic and it went down quickly. Now they found the Titanic and there are five little slits in the side, five slits. If you put the whole opening in the side of the Titanic, it would be 4 feet by 3 feet. That's as big as it was for that monstrous ship. It was in six, the slits went through six water holds there under the deck of the ship, and they started taking on water, and the holds were not sealed at the top. They were horizontally sealed but not vertically sealed, and at the top the water would spill into the next, and the ship went down. And all of these people died. It was an unsinkable ship. It was pristine. It had everything of nautical interest on this ship. It was a luxurious place. There were everybody wanted to ride on the Titanic. Unsinkable, but she sunk. And what did it take? Five little slits. How much would it take to bring a Christian down into this snare, the trap? How big of a deal would it have to be? Just love stuff, that's all. You won't do anything for the Lord if you're in love with stuff. Just read and participate and listen and view all of the things that are contrary to Scripture, and you're going down. It takes very little to bring us down. Just a little slit. Just a little leaven. Leaven's the whole lump. And you'll be useless until the Lord comes back. That's the truth. And what do you say about most who call themselves Christians today? How valuable are they to the service of the Lord? What are we getting done as a church, universal? What are we getting done for the Lord? I tell you what we're doing. We're losing. Why? It's because of carnality. It's because of the world. It's because of our love for the stuff and our bent to sinning. And Paul says, if you want to be a man of God, you better flee these things. Better flee these things. And how far? How far do we flee? What's a safe distance? You look at 9/11. Did some of you see the towers come down on the television? And did you see the people who were overtaken by the dust and the debris? No, they weren't buried alive. They had to get out. They had to get through this dust that you couldn't even see through. And many, many, many people have died since because of the issues, because of breathing that dust. The idea is to flee, to keep on fleeing. That's what the Greek tells us here. He continues in verse 11, but thou, O man of God, follow after. If you're fleeing from something, you're fleeing to something else. Follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and meekness. Men of God, follow after these six virtues. Righteousness, not imputed righteousness, not Christ's righteousness, that we can be robed in, but this is practical righteousness. This is living righteously so that it's visible to others even. It's never attained unto perfectly, but we always try. And when we stumble, we confess it and we get back up. Righteousness, godliness, it says. The same idea probably as righteousness, but this describes the inner quality, the piety of a person, their dedication, their consecration to the Lord, godliness. The word faith is a typical word, pistis, believing that something is true. This is the subjective side of faith. Subjective, not material. We have an objective faith. It's contained right here. It's the body of belief, the truths that we believe. But our subjective faith is believing God. Trust what God says to be truth and act upon it. Faith. We should, day by day, go on believing the things of the Lord. No matter how it looks to the contrary, That's what you call a trial of the faith, right? And count it not. It's nothing unusual for us to be tried. There's the word love, of course, agape, a choice to purpose the good of another. God would, of course, be the expression, the first expression of our love should be toward God and then to mankind. He says patience, not the same word for long-suffering, where God is long-suffering, referring to avenging wrongs and things like that. This word has to do with endurance and steadfastness under adversity. Patience. Meekness is gentleness, making no high claims. The opposite of asserting yourself, making you a somebody in your mind and in the minds of others. Men of God, follow after these six virtues. Men of God. See, I haven't told you much, have I? You flee. You flee false doctrine. You flee youthful lust, Paul told Timothy. There are certain things we flee. There are other things we are running toward. These six virtues. We're going now to 2 Timothy chapter 3, and we'll continue to add to our little list, to add to our list of characteristics of the man of God, woman of God. Verse 17, 2 Timothy 3, 17, won't take long with this. It says that the men of God, the man of God be perfect, throughly furnished unto all good works. Are you familiar with this passage? The Word of God. It's talking about the Word of God. How it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. So there's some things here. The man of God, men of God, women of God, are perfect. You say, well, wait a minute. I don't know if I believe that. Well, it doesn't mean that you don't make mistakes. It means fitted for the task. It means complete. Perfect as in what we may say mature in the faith, grown up. That's the idea. Finished, completed. Men of God grow up in the faith. They grow up in the faith. I've met several people lately. You ask them, do you know the Lord Jesus? Have you ever been saved? They would say, yeah, but I think it's a personal thing. And I say, I think it's a personal thing too. It's between you and the Lord, but it's not private. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. If you're a Christian, you won't mind talking about your Savior. If somebody's afraid or self-conscious and they won't talk about the Savior, I think, well, I'm not sure you know. I'd sure like to talk to you. Just listen to me talk. Don't say a word. Let me tell you what being saved means. Because chances are they're truly not saved. A man of God is truly furnished unto all good works. Furnished with what? Well, 3:16, he's furnished with the Word of God. These tools, the tools of a man of God are the Word of God. All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. God breathed. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction of righteousness. Doctrine is what you believe. Reproof is where you're wrong. Correction is how do you get right. And instruction in godliness is how you stay right. There, that's what we need. You want to do the work of the Lord, you need the Word of God, the tools. The Word of God is not something to work on. It's something to work with. We need to work with the Word of God. Everything the world needs is in this book. It's not in your head necessarily. You can use the book. It's okay. It's open test. Open book test. Notice the importance here in verse 17. They're truly furnished unto all good works. Matthew 5:16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your what? Your good works. And glorify your Father which is in heaven. Now, works don't save you, do they? Or do they? Oh, now I got to answer. No, they don't save you. We know they don't. The Bible says, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And the Lord will say, depart, I never knew you. Works won't save you. You don't work to get saved, you work because you're saved. Good works are important to the Lord. The Bible says in Ephesians 2:10, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Created for good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them, in these good works. Titus 2:14, who gave Himself for us that we might redeem, that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Hebrews 10:24, and let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. James 2:17, even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead faith. It's dead. It's not the goods. You don't have it. It's not saving faith. 1 Peter 2:12, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. So the point, men of God, equip themselves to participate in the good work of the ministry. Men of God. You want to be a man, a woman of God? This is part of what it means. Men of God, flee from false teachers and false teachings. Internet, books, television, preaching. Whether it's mine or somebody else's. If I can't show you in the Bible and make you believe in the Bible, my encouragement to you would be, don't believe it. Needs to be from God. It's God's word. Men of God, flee from the will to obtain an abundance of things. A man of God follows after righteousness and godliness and truth and love and faith and patience and meekness. Those six things. Men of God are complete. They're mature in the faith. They grow up. They understand it's not about me. Did you hear me? They understand it's not about me. It's about the Lord Jesus. I don't really matter. In the long term, I don't really matter. What happens to me doesn't matter. What happens to you doesn't matter. Because we're made for eternity. This is just a pilgrimage. We're just here passing through. We can serve God or we can do nothing. Man of God grows up in his faith. A man of God is fitted for their calling with the tools of the Word of God, which will help them to perform good works. Good works. What's a good work? Well, whatever God requires of us. Good works. Every good work, 2 Timothy says. Brothers and sisters, before I ever speak to you, God steps all over me with what I'm going to say. I don't ever want you to get the idea I'm the big shot. There are no big eyes in the Lord's work. We need this. We need to be men and women of God. It's going to require change on our part. All of us, in some way. There's something we need to do, so that when the Lord comes back, He'll find us faithful and watching. So that when we stand in His presence, there'll be some reward for what we've done in His name and for His cause. And we did it with the right motive, a humble, meek spirit. And there's something for everybody. There's a lot of people sitting. If we had everybody working together, a man and woman of God, if everybody would be a man or a woman of God, we could get more done. And I'm not saying there are some habits and some don't habits. There's a sense in which we all need to do something. But we're used to listening to the Word of God. And will you remember, or do you remember what I preached last Sunday? Maybe not. Sometimes Sunday night, I don't remember what I preached for Sunday school. we get a lot of information. God holds us accountable for what He gives us. Please, please, please consider what God would have you do with this. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for the opportunity to share Your Word. Bless it to our hearts. Make me, Lord, a man of God. Make us men and women of God. Lord, all of us, not some, but all of us, accomplishing great things for Christ's sake. Lord, raise up young people who will be men and women of God. I have young people before me right now, Lord, the next generation. Those of us who are old, hoary heads and bald heads, Lord, we've been around a long time and we've seen a lot of change and a lot of the change we don't like, but this is the only world that some of these younger people have ever known. And times are tough spiritually in the world in which we live, and Lord, they may be tougher still a little later down the road. I pray that there'll be people willing to stand, who'd be willing to live or die for the cause of Christ among us. For all of us who are older and in the saddle right now, so to speak, and for those, Lord, who will take our place shortly, help us, Lord, to be men and women of God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.